We are in 1 Thessalonians, as we have been. We are at the end of chapter 2 this morning. And I'll be reading those last four verses in 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 17. God's holy word, congregation. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Our God, it is so easy for us to harden our hearts to the Word of God, to forget it or act as if we've already read it or know it. But we pray that your Spirit would enable us to receive the Word and receive it with humility, and that it would result in good works and trust in you. And we ask also, as the gospel goes out all over the earth today, that you would bring many into the family of God through the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Congregation, we have talked about the criticisms that Paul is very aware of, that he deals with in these first two, in some ways, the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. That Paul was being criticized by the opponents in Thessalonica for leaving them so quickly and not returning, and that he was simply like all the others who pass through and try to gain a following and take off and never remember who you were as they go from town to town, either to make money or whatever other reason. That Paul was just like them, and proof of that was the reality that Paul had not returned. He didn't seem to want to come back and visit these new Christians. And so the tender point of this, the hurt, would not be that Paul left, because the Christians themselves urged Paul to leave. He was about to be persecuted, maybe killed. And they said, you must leave town. But the sore spot would be why he had never returned. And Paul, obviously, as you read this, is very sensitive to that criticism. He needs to address this question, why he never came back to see these who he called his spiritual children. And so Paul responds here in our passage by saying, I did not leave and forget you. Just the opposite. I have this intense love for you. I think about you all the time. And this separation has been difficult for me, not only for you. It's been very difficult for me. Notice how he speaks of his absence. It was like being torn away, he writes. The Greek word here is orphanazo, orphanizo, where we get orphan from. So Paul is saying, like parents who are taken away and leave their children, that's how we felt. It could be either the image of a child being, his parents being taken away, or the parents being taken away of a child. But you get the emotion. We felt like we had been torn apart from family at that moment. Notice how he explains his absence to them. Even though I was absent in face, my heart was never absent. I was always thinking about you, praying for you. He says the absence was really meant to be for a short time. I never meant to be away this long. I always intended to come back and further the ministry among you. And he notes that he has tried more than once. He has tried to come back, but he wasn't able. And in verse 17, you have these three adverbial clauses. He sort of expresses and emphasizes how hard he tried. He says, I endeavored. I greatly endeavored. And he says, eagerly. And then with great desire. That's a threefold explanation of how hard he tried, how difficult he tried, but he couldn't get back. I kept trying to come see you. but something got in the way. I was very eager and I thought about returning. I had this great desire. Think about somebody you really miss that in your life that you've really missed and you just want to see them again. People have noted that in the modern era with technology, we've lost the sense of what it means to miss somebody. With phones and computers, it's not very often that you truly go very long from a loved one where you don't see them or hear from them or quite sure what is happening. But in those days, you really missed people when you weren't there. Paul goes on that I personally tried to. In saying I, Paul, it's like saying I swear. Even when the others couldn't, I tried to get back and see you. So why didn't he return? Here's what he offers. Satan hindered us. That's very interesting because we don't know quite what he means. Now, it's possible when Timothy had visited, he had told them what exactly that meant. Maybe it was a sickness. Every time Paul wanted to go back, he got sick. Maybe the local authorities there in their city still wouldn't allow Paul to return upon a punishment of imprisonment. We don't quite know what kept holding Paul back. But we do know that he attributes it to Satan. Now, in the Bible, when bad things happen, they're sometimes attributed to Satan and sometimes attributed to God. Which one is true? Well, the answer is they're both true. We see in the book of Job that even though Satan is the one who is persecuting and causing Job suffering, God is the one who allows it behind the scenes. Satan cannot do anything God does not allow. So Satan becomes the instrument. Sometimes the Bible speaks only of the instrument. Sometimes the Bible looks behind the scene as God ordaining all things. But the difference is Satan does what he does for evil purposes. God does what he does for good purposes. And so what was Satan's desire? Why didn't Satan want Paul to return and see the Christians? Well, he wanted to cause these new Christians to doubt the gospel. You see, if these criticisms are true, then Paul's a fake. If Paul's a fake, just like these others, then what does that say about his gospel? And so Satan's goal is the same goal he always has, and that is to tear Christians from Christ. There's a bond that Christ has established with his people through the gospel. Satan hates that bond God has with you. His desire is to do whatever he can to break that bond, to tear you away from God. And so Paul understood that this is Satan's work, him not being able to get back, because he knew this may cause them to doubt him and therefore the gospel in God. Now, God always has a good purpose. God will use this for good. But Paul highlights here Satan's purpose. Now, why is this absence so difficult? In other words, where does all this intense feeling that Paul has for these new Christians, where does it come from? Paul answers that question with a question of his own here. He writes to them, what is our joy, hope, and crown of boasting at Christ's coming? And then he answers his own question, you are. Boasting here is not bragging, like we use the word boast. It's exulting in or glorying in or in a modern sense, what we're excited about. And the crown here is not a crown that a king wears, a ruler. It's a reward for a race, like a wreath you receive in the Olympics. And so we see Paul's selfless love here. He says, what causes me to care about you and love you so much is I can't wait for Christ to return and see that you're going to be there. And you're going to be blessed and rewarded and full of all the blessings of God. That's my joy. That's my hope for you. That's a very selfless way of saying that, in a sense, I care about you more than myself. See, often when Christians talk about Christ's return, we think of our own blessings. We'll say things like, well, I can't wait to walk again or whatever physical ailment we have. Or I can't wait to see family who has gone to be with the Lord. Or there will be no more sadness. Now, all these are legitimate. Paul says, what excites me the most about Christ's return is I get to see you blessed. Because I was able to preach the gospel to you and you believed. And I get to be there and watch as God sheds all his blessings on you. And you will be there for eternity. So what excited Paul most, probably besides seeing the Lord himself, of course, is that they will be blessed and rewarded. That is Paul's joy. That's his reward and his crown. That's how much he loved them in a selfless way. Now, of course, in glorying in this, he is glorying in God, isn't he? Because God is the one who enabled them to know the Lord and be forgiven and receive his eternal blessings. And so we see that Paul's selfless love. We see his intense love, how he thinks about them, he longs for them. Then we see his selfless love. I'm more excited about your blessings than my own blessings when Christ returns. But this raises the question, and the question is, so what? In other words, if somebody would ask you this week, what was the sermon about Sunday? And if you ever remember, I don't know if you do, but if you ever remember, if you simply said, well, we learned how much Paul loved the Thessalonians. And they may say, oh, that's interesting. Paul loved the Thessalonians. So what? That's really the question. What do we do with this? How does this help us? Well, one answer is to say, you should be like Paul. Paul becomes, as we've mentioned before, the quintessential Christian example. Whatever Paul does, you should do as well as he does. And so the sermon would go something like, look how much Paul loves these Christians. You should love Christians like Paul. And you know how we all go away from those sermons feeling, right? Boy, we're pretty bad Christians. None of us are like Paul, are we? What I want to affirm with you that I've mentioned many times is that Paul is a representative of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of that passage where Christ himself is called by the Father in the prophetic passage in Isaiah 42, where the Father speaks to the Son, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He says, I will give Christ, my Son, a light for the nations. But Christ never went to the nations. He stayed in Israel. But when Paul is called to represent Christ, we have the same language appropriated from Isaiah, now applied to Paul. Listen to Isaiah 26. Christ says to Paul, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. You see, Christ is given this calling, Christ is resurrected, and now he appears to Paul. Now you go in my name to the nations. What you have seen me say and do, you represent me. You're not only your words, but your life. You are giving that light through the gospel. And so as Christ appeared to Israel, Paul now appears to the Gentile world. Now with this in mind, consider our passage anew. Paul appears to them. He preaches the gospel. He's persecuted. He's taken away, and he desires to return. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound like the life of the Lord Jesus? You see, he is reliving Christ's coming here. Christ came down and preached the gospel. He was persecuted. He was taken up into heaven, and he longs to come again and be with his people. Everything we see in Paul is picturing Christ and his love for us. We see Christ has an intense love for us. I mean, if Paul, his representative, loved the people that much, how much would Christ then love in whom he represents? Paul is only a small shadow, a small picture of Christ's intense love for us. And so what is the Lord Jesus in heaven looking forward to? Well, the same thing Paul is looking forward to, being with us again. Waiting for this absence to be over. at his coming. We become, in the gospel, Christ's crown. We are his joy. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." What joy? Well, the joy that you would belong to him and know him and receive all his eternal blessings to be with him. When he was on the cross, he was thinking of you. "This is why I'm suffering, because I want them to know God and to be blessed forever." It was that selfless love that took him all the way to his suffering and death. Now notice here that Paul speaks to the church in the plural. "You all, you plural, are my joy and my crown." Of course, it's true that God loves each of us individually, but sometimes in the Bible, God's love is for his whole church together, all his redeemed. You see, there's never a sense in the Bible that you individually are a bride of Christ, for example. It's the church as a whole that is the bride of Christ. So no individual speaks of Christ as their husband, but the church as a whole can speak of Christ as her husband. Christ loved and the church, and he offers the church up, Ephesians 5, to God as his completed bride. And so Christ's intense personal love for us is both individual, but then it's corporate as we become one whole bride of Christ. So let me close with a thought about speaking of God's love like this. When we speak of God's love, when we speak of the love of Christ, we always need to speak of it in its proper biblical framework. See, there's a modern tendency to speak of God's love simply in the sense that, of course, God loves us. That's what God is, right? God is love, 1 John 4. If God is love, then he can do no other but love us. That's what he does. That's who he is. So there's a sense that we lose the joy, the exalting in what God has done, when we only think of God as doing what he normally does anyway, that he can't help but do. If I said to most of you have a good enough family life, that if I said to you, "You know, your mother loves you," you're not going to be just overwhelmed or just, that's not going to seem like such a miracle. What are you going to say? You're going to say, "Of course my mother loves me." Mothers normally love their children. That reality is not that interesting. But if we understand God's love, it is worthy of exaltation and amazement. God's love in the Bible is pictured in the framework of while we were sinners, as Paul describes in Romans 5. When we were helpless, Christ died for us. We were helpless sinners. We were spiritually dead. While we were living in sin, actually doing things to anger God. While we were his enemies, Paul writes, we were actively living in a way that would make God our enemy. We hated God by nature. And then Paul adds, while we were under his wrath, God loved us and sent his son to die for us. You see, God's love is amazing because he has every right not to love you. He has every right to hate us. We turned away from him. We, in a sense, spit in his face. And then he loved us and sent his son. Nothing in his character required him to love you. He would be perfectly just not loving us, but simply judging us. That's what makes grace so amazing, that it's beyond simple character. It's a choice God made to forego his judgment and love us with an everlasting love. That type of love is undeserving. It's incomprehensible. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the angels are in awe of Christ doing this. They were in awe of creation, that you even made man. But when man turned away in rebellion, that God would send his Holy Son to suffer for man, the angels sang in amazement and joy, and they will sing forever. We don't understand this type of love. That is the love of Christ that saved us. That's the love of Christ exemplified by the Apostle Paul, this intense love for sinners. That's what Paul is showing, his desire to love them even more than himself. This is the type of love that causes us to live for God, to make daily decisions for God, to wait for him, to return, and of course, to worship him. Amen.